Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning and just the opportunity to deliver the message, the opportunity to open up the book of Jonah and talk about who you are and who we are and what our role in ministry looks like. I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that it would be your words and not mine, that you would filter out anything that's error, but God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bind to our hearts the truth of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's also different because when you record on Thursday, you don't have the speakers going, so you don't like hear yourself booming. So this is a little bit different. I kind of liked not hearing myself, honestly. Anyway, so this is my last day as a youth pastor for a while, at least. I'm the director of student ministries here for 14 more hours. I don't think they'll let me make any sweeping decisions during that time that would affect things, but I thought about, very briefly considered, practicing one of the most time-tested, most closely held practices of youth pastors everywhere, which was grossly underdressing to preach a sermon on Sunday morning. And I almost got up and put on like some gym shorts and a t-shirt and some sneakers and thought, well, you can't fire me. But I remembered back, and the first sermon I preached at Bethel was a little bit after I got here, and I don't remember what it was about, but what I do remember is that gem time afterwards, Meredith was getting a snack or something, and Barbara Snur, who she had never met before, walked up to her and said, "Hi, my name's Barbara, you're Andy's wife, right?" And she said, "Yeah, I'm Meredith, it's nice to meet you." She goes, "That was a great sermon. I wish you had worn a suit." And Meredith was like, "I don't even know you." Like, she didn't know if she was serious or not. And as I got to know Barbara, you know, I know her sense of humor, and there's probably some truth to it and some jest, but I know if she were here this morning, she would be happy to see me in a suit and not flip-flops and gym shorts. So anyway, we're preaching through the scriptures. We're in the book of Jonah, and as I think back on my time here, there's all kinds of memories, you know, like Caleb in the video talked about mornings at Tim Hortons before VBS for just years and years with these guys, and Davis and Charlie and Ryan sometimes, and that's where I met Jim Clancy, who's over here, and got to see his ministry, reading through scripture with people at Tim Hortons, and watching Kevin Murray, who some of you guys remember, make a human pyramid with employees at McDonald's once as part of a scavenger hunt. Walking on the beach with Ryan Hur in Daytona and drinking Starbucks and talking about Jesus. And then just seeing kids come to know Christ. Watching Anton, I don't think he's here this morning, but he's on the video. Watching him just like squirming in his seat, listening to somebody preach because he knew he needed to get up and give his life to Jesus and he didn't want to. And finally just, it was like, it was just shaking. And then finally he just shot up and he was like, "I gotta go." And ran to the front. Praying with Thomas Enneking, and then talking with Ryan Hur about it afterwards, because Ryan is the one who was like, "That kid needs Jesus," and invited him to youth group. All kinds of stuff. Watching Jeff Chalmers and Rick Froiler try to plumb a house that we were building in Honduras because Jeff, in broken Spanish, accidentally told somebody that he was a plumber. But then getting to pray in really also broken, terrible Spanish with Alec as we handed him the keys to his house, and watching him cry and his family cry. And the cool thing about all that is, you know, God uses broken, sinful people right where they are to do his work. And I got to participate in that here for years, and y'all get to participate in that every day in your life. And Jonah is such a picture of that. Because Jonah is the reluctant prophet. Now he doesn't want his call, and he runs from it. And Jonah is almost this backward story. It's so different than the rest of the prophets. It's so different. Everything in it is paradoxical. You know, Jonah, it's only four chapters, and it has these great sort of Sunday school stories in it that we've heard since we were kids. You know, most minor prophets, there's not really like a cultural awareness of what goes on in the book. It's a lot of, you know, proclaiming judgment against foreign nations or talking about how Israel needs to repent. But Jonah is a narrative. And it's a narrative about a prophet who, he pops up in 2 Kings 14. He's a prophet under the king Jeroboam. So he existed, but the story was written later as a narrative. And it wasn't necessarily about the prophecy as much as it was about him as a person and how he viewed God's call. And a lot of times when we hear the story, like in Sunday school, it ends after chapter 3. Because chapter 3 is the great redeeming moment of the story, and Jonah seems like the hero. But then when we go a little further and we finish the book, we find out Jonah is actually sort of the heel in his own book. And so we're going to talk about how, you know, the big idea in Jonah is that God is amazing. God is huge. God is bigger than we realize. God is amazing, and he is sovereign, and he is good. And we're going to talk about that in three ways. We're going to talk about how Jonah is about the prophet and not the people, which is really one of the only books that's like that. Jonah, it's about how we view God. And then lastly, it's about how when it comes to God, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. So let's see how the author sets the stage. So I think we have some slides with scripture. Starting in verse 1, do we have that? Yeah, here we go. All right. So it says this in Jonah chapter 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai," maybe, "saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So he gets the call, like so many other prophets. But unlike other prophets, it says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So this introduces one of the first kind of backwards elements of Jonah. So you think about some of the books that we've read, and we've read through all of the major prophets and a number of the minor prophets, and the stories are almost always the same. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet, sometimes in a vision, sometimes audibly, always in an incredible way, and we have this great story of obedience on the part of the prophet, where the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah, and he sees the Lord, and he says, "Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord," right? And then he does this thing. Ezekiel has this vision, and so he does this crazy thing in obedience to the Lord. Samuel, you know, hears the audible voice of God and says, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." But Jonah, who is already a prophet and has already had this experience of speaking forth the word of God, he receives this call from the Lord to go to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to do it. We're going to talk about why in a couple minutes. But so he flees, he runs the other way, and he gets on a ship to sail to Tarshish, which is the other side of the world practically from Nineveh. And you know, at this point, we don't really think much of Jonah. That's going to change. It's going to kind of be a little roller coaster of how we feel about Jonah. But let's take a look at this next section in verse 4. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." So Jonah's on the boat, remember? "The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, he had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." He thinks, "My problems are over. You know, God called me to go to Nineveh. I'm going the other way. I'm going to get on the ship. I'm going to go to Tarshish. We're not even going to think about it." So he's sleeping underneath the ship. The captain comes to him and says, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" Or other versions say, "What do you think you're doing sleeping?" He says, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." So this is the second paradoxical element. So normally you have the prophets who are so in tune with what's going on, right? They're speaking forth the word of God. They're talking about what's truly happening in Judah or Israel or the countries around them. But at this point, Jonah thinks that he's slipped away from God and he's dodged the call. He's asleep. The rest of the sailors know exactly what's going on. They see that this is a supernatural storm. They start calling out to their gods, trying to figure out, why is this happening? And so finally the captain goes down and wakes Jonah up and says, "Call out to your God. We're going to die. Maybe your God is the one who's going to save us." And so Jonah, you know, kind of reluctantly goes up to the deck of the ship and kind of takes inventory of what's going on and sees the storm and goes, "Well, guys, so here's what happened," and explains the story, and they toss him overboard. They're like, "We're going to save the ship. We're going to appease God, so they toss him overboard. And Jonah drops into the sea thinking that, you know, that God has gotten his goat, and he is going to die, and this is the end. And God, who we can see he's already taking an active role in directing Jonah's life, he's brought the storm. Now he brings a fish. And it says that God directed a fish, or some translations say a whale. We don't know what it was. But directs a fish to swallow Jonah up. And so the next chapter, chapter 2, is Jonah inside of a fish, or inside of a whale, for 3 days. And while he's in there, he basically just begs God to let him out. Like, he writes this big, long prayer or poem where he, you know, pleads God, in view of God's mercy, to let him out and to let him live. Now, he's not really that contrite. He never really, like, apologizes to God for not wanting to go to Nineveh. He never really admits that he was wrong. It's really more about him just going, God, you are good, you are merciful. Please let me out of this fish. Please, you're a God of mercy, give me a second chance. And so God, with his fantastic sense of humor that many of us have come to enjoy, does that. And he directs, again, God is in control, he's sovereign, he's directing. He directs the fish to spit Jonah out. And Jonah, I'm sure, got out of that fish, smelled like a bad sushi restaurant, was just ugly and torn up and distraught, but hit the ground, you know, like Tom Hanks in Castaway, just like happy to be alive, and then maybe turned, if you can imagine, and noticed where he was. And it turns out that the fish had spit him out right on the shore of Nineveh. And God was like, no, you're going to go. And so Jonah finally, you know, decides, okay, well, maybe this is what I'm supposed to do. Maybe this is what I'm supposed to do. So at this point, Jonah has fled the call of God, right? Jonah has been thrown overboard in the midst of a storm. He's been swallowed by a fish and survived only by God's miraculous grace and direction. The fish has deposited him on the shore of Nineveh, and now he finally answers the call, and he answers it by preaching the worst, shortest, most box-checking sermon in the history of the world. He is so angry and so bitter about his circumstance that he goes to Nineveh, and Scripture, you know, says this almost like just sort of to prove a point. It's we don't think this is really how big it was, but it says that it was a 3-day journey. Nineveh was so big, it was a 3-day journey from one end of the city to the other. And it says Jonah made it one day in and quit. So he didn't even get to the middle of the town. He just gets to where he's going to get, stands up, and preaches an 8-word sermon. He says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. That's Jonah. Jonah answering the call of God to the best of his ability goes, "Hey guys, listen, I brought a word of from the Lord. I'm a prophet. You don't know me. My name's Jonah, and I just want to let you know, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, if you were a Ninevite at that time, great city, huge, capital of the Assyrian Empire, and you see this guy who, think about what Jonah would look like having been in a fish for 3 days, right? Think about his appearance and his demeanor. He's annoyed. He doesn't want to be there. And he goes, "Here's the word." How do you think the people responded? I know I've preached a few sermons. I've listened to Jerry and Mike and Jack preach sermons significantly better than that. Significantly better than that. All of them. Even the worst. All of them better than that. And I never remember this happening. So here's what you need to know, though, before we get there. So here's the backstory that the book doesn't give us. So what you need to know about the Ninevites, and you learn this a little bit in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, but Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, okay? And the Assyrian Empire, we know from history and from Scripture, is one of the most violent, most militaristic empires in the history of the world, ever. You know, when they excavated Nineveh, we know where the city was. They excavated it. It's in modern-day Mosul. When they excavated it, all of the walls and a lot of the buildings and outside of the city had reliefs depicting the exploits of the kings and the army. And all of these had, like, these horrible, horrific, gruesome depictions of just violence and torture. A lot of it explicitly towards Israel. So when Jonah is thinking about going to Nineveh, he's viewing these people in the same way that we might view, you know, going to like ISIS or to Nazi Germany or something. It's just this objectively evil group of people who for his entire life really had made it their job to destroy Israel. And we know from history and from scripture that eventually they did. Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. So God says you need to go, and Jonah didn't want to. And as a reader of this, as an ancient Jew, you might have sympathized with Jonah's reluctance to go because of how you felt about the Ninevites. You know, it's not surprising to see Jonah's dislike for the people of Nineveh. But that's what makes what happens next so surprising. Because here is how the people of Nineveh respond to Jonah's sermon. It says this: the people of Nineveh believed God. So, by the way, Jonah didn't even mention God, right? But it says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh this. It says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast both be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Because, it says this, he's thinking that maybe God will relent. Do we have that next scripture? There you go. The king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. And then it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. He did. He relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. Wow, right? I have never seen a more successful evangelistic tent meeting. Billy Graham would be envious, right? He walked into the city a third of the way, preached an 8-word sermon, maybe played Just As I Am, and then said, come forward if you want to receive Jesus, and the entire city, including the cattle, came and got saved, right? The king says, the sheep and the cows, they're going to fast along with us. I don't know what sackcloth would look like on a cow. King of Nineveh wanted to do it. Everybody repents. Everybody repents. And surely, at this point, Jonah would have been thrilled. Like the reluctant hero. The reluctant hero, but the hero nonetheless, right? He's got to be just absolutely beside himself, psyched that the Ninevites all were like, we don't want to be violent anymore. We want to repent and follow God, right? And if the story ended here, man, yeah, Jonah. You hear the people go, ah, right? But there's chapter 4. This is what chapter 4 says when it starts. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is this not what I said was going to happen? Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You kidding me, Jonah? What in the world, right? Like, have you guys read this chapter? Do you remember that this is Jonah's response? It's like he ran away from God. God graciously and mercifully allowed him to come back and said, no, I'm working here. I have something in mind for the people of Nineveh. Jonah goes, fine. Goes in, says 8 words, wildly successful. Everyone comes to the Lord, and now he is displeased exceedingly and angry. Why? Why is he displeased exceedingly and angry? Jonah didn't think the Ninevites deserved grace. Jonah said, I knew. This is why I didn't want to go, God, because I knew that you're gracious and merciful. I knew that you're slow to anger and abounding in love, and I knew that you relent from disaster. I knew that you're willing to save a repentant heart. I knew that about you, God. I know about your grace. I know about your mercy. I know about your love, and I don't think the Ninevites deserve it. And so I didn't want to go. And now that I went, now that you made me go, God, and now that you made me preach this sermon, and now that I've seen exactly what I knew was going to happen, I would rather die than to see those people included in the kingdom. Isn't that crazy? Jonah in chapter 2 is in the belly of a fish pleading for God's mercy. And now when we see a demonstration of God's mercy, he wants to die. It's what makes this book so amazing, and what makes this kind of like a relatable, I think, look into the heart of Jonah. Listen to how it ends. It says this: the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Other translations say, "Do you have a reason to be angry?" So Jonah goes out of the city and sits east of it, made himself a booth or a shelter for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what become of the city. And I think it's because he was still holding out hope that maybe God would actually destroy it after all. It says, "Now the Lord God appointed or directed a plant, and it came up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort." And Jonah now was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Okay. And then this happens. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. God does a lot of appointing in this book. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And then when the sun rose, God, again, sense of humor, appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die again and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The book of Jonah is backwards. The prophet, not the people, are the problem in the book of Jonah. And like I said, this is challenging for us because maybe we feel this way about certain things and certain people, certain groups of people, but it's also encouraging for us because Jonah was a broken, sinful guy, and God used him to do great things, and so are we, and he wants to use us. And here's the lesson. It closes like this. The Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you didn't labor, you didn't make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. Shouldn't I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I don't know why we get the focus on the animals in Jonah, but we do. But God says, "Listen, you're worried about the plant because of how it impacts you? And you're upset that I'm worried about hundreds of thousands of people who are perishing in their sin?" See, God knew the Ninevites. He had known them since they were in their mother's womb. He knew the hairs on their head, just like he knows us. And he knew their value. But Jonah couldn't see past their actions. And so he was upset that they would receive mercy. And the biblical story, you guys, from the beginning really to the end, is a story of how God uses Israel to bless other nations. It's prophesied to Abraham as part of the Abrahamic covenant that through him all nations on earth would be blessed. And it comes to fulfillment in Jesus, where we see Gentiles grafted in to the people of God. But the problem is, for Israel, it puts them in a really tough spot, because when you have people that you don't really care for, but God is using you to give them the message of his mercy, it's a little bit awkward and uncomfortable for you. You know, especially if they don't want to hear it, especially if they want to continue to mistreat you. And maybe you've been in that position before. Maybe there's someone in your life who you just, for whatever reason, you perceive them as an enemy. You know, maybe it's a competitor at work, or a coworker who is just rude and hurtful to you. Maybe it's a neighbor who just always has it out for you. Maybe it's a family member who you for your whole life you've just never really gotten along. Maybe it's somebody on Facebook who you just don't see eye to eye, and they just really like to tell you about it. That happens in 2020. How do you view them? And the second thing that we want to talk about is, how do we view God? Because really, if we have a problem with God's mercy flowing out to other people, we really have a misunderstanding of God's mercy, because we are sinners who are in need of a Savior. And so are they. And God wants to use us to communicate the message of his goodness and his mercy and his grace to everybody. God desires that everyone be saved. Doesn't matter what they think on Facebook. But it begs the question whether we love God fully, or we just love the things that we like about him. Listen, we're all in process. Like, I'm in process. So this is not supposed to be judgmental. It's supposed to be encouraging, because even in process, even in our brokenness, God continues to use us. He used Jonah. And even when we run in the opposite direction, he can use us. Today, in the Jewish religion, when they have a Sabbath gathering, or when they gather for a holiday, they have what's called the Haftarah, which is just a reading of the Old Testament, essentially. And the Haftarah for Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, it's like the holiest Jewish holiday there is, they read Jonah in its entirety. That's what the Haftarah is always on Yom Kippur, because it's the best example in all of the Old Testament of God's desire to forgive a repentant heart, regardless of circumstance. And so that's how we can read it this morning, because ultimately, and this brings us to our last point, when it comes to God, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. We see God's grace on display in his desire to save the people of Nineveh. We see God's grace in how he saves Jonah from death in the sea. We see God's grace in how he answers Jonah's prayer and spits him out on dry land, even though it's Nineveh. We see God's grace in how he uses Jonah's half-hearted sermon to save the Ninevites. We see God's grace in how he provides shelter for Jonah and a great object lesson. And we even see his grace in how he instructs Jonah using that plant and the worm and the wind and all that. How do we see his grace in our life? Well, first and foremost, he saved us, which is pretty important, right? But also, we see his mercy on display in his desire to save the people around us, how he uses us. How he uses us to speak words of peace and reconciliation to what is right now, guys, a really lost and really hurting world. And so hopefully in the midst of 2020, with all of the craziness going on around us, we can all stand under the banner of Jesus and speak words of unity and peace, because there are so many things right now that are just designed to divide us. You know, and ultimately, that's the message of Jonah, right? The message of Jonah is a message about our hearts towards God and a message about God's hearts toward lost people. And Jonah, like I said at the beginning, Jonah is an amazing book. It's an amazing book. The cool thing is, in a story with giant storms and in a story with giant fish and a giant city and a giant conversion and a giant plant that gets eaten by a giant worm, the biggest thing of all is God's grace. It dwarfs all those other things. That's what I love about Jonah. So let's think about that as we go out this week and encounter those people who we might have some ministry with, who we might speak words of peace and of God's love into their life, whether it's face-to-face or online or wherever we encounter them. Let's look for opportunities to love people that we might not like. Let's not think about people the way Jonah did. Let's not look at their actions, but let's look at their value and their worth and see them how God sees them, that he might use broken people like us to do incredible things. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place. We thank you for the incredible work that you are doing and have done over decades and decades and decades in this place, and for the great saints that came before us and how you used them in our lives. Thank you that you are working even when we are not, that your ministry is so much bigger than us. But thank you that you allow us to be a part of it, that you use broken people to do your work, and that we get to come alongside you and see incredible, miraculous life change. I pray, God, that you would give us opportunity, and I pray that we wouldn't run from it. Use us, Lord. Use us. That we might see people who are lost found, that we might see people who are dead in their sins come to life, and that, Lord, in the midst of that, you would be glorified and we would come to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.